the time of creation, after all the animals had been created, God noticed that man was alone in all the earth. And he said it is not good for man to be alone, and he took a rib, a single lonely rib. And it is an honorable thing, young men, to search high and low, to search over all the earth to find your missing rib. This morning I want to say, Damien's getting married, Damien's getting married. Sorry, Laura. We won't be able to be here next week, so I thought I'd just do it now in front of everybody else. Aren't you glad? No. Is this loud enough? It sounds a little bit quiet. It's loud enough for all of you? Good. I want to remind you this morning, God is good. Oh, that was pathetic. Oh, Lord, your people apologize. We will try this again. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
We forget that. We forget so easily the goodness of God in the land of the living. And I wanted to remind you this morning as we go to His Word, as we go to seek His face, that God is good all the time. You folks aren't in our congregation in Fort St. John, and so I want to share with you the three concepts that I'm preaching to our congregation for the rest of this year. Three very simple things if you want to understand and know the will of God and have Christian victory. Not complex, not difficult, not hard. Acts 2:42, in speaking in the early church, says this about them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to pray. And to prayer. If you will commit yourselves to three things, this year you will walk in victory with Jesus. And the first one is to the Word. Not just your favorite passages and not just the Bible stories you like, but the whole counsel of God. Brothers and sisters, we need people who will become people of the Word. Of all of the Word. The second thing is we need people who are people of fellowship. We need to fellowship together. We really need to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law. A Christian cannot exist apart from the body of Christ. And a Christian cannot exist alone in the body of Christ. We need to commit ourselves, as the early disciples did, to fellowshipping together. And I don't mean one Sunday a month where you get to eat a nice meal together. I mean after the service where you pray for one another, where you share with one another. I mean before the service. I don't know if you notice, we have the same problem in our church. It's really noisy in here before the service and after the service. You ever notice that? It is so sad when you go to church and after the service is over, it's dead quiet. And everybody just walks out and leaves. We need to be in fellowship together. It is being in fellowship together that causes us to grow together as iron sharpens iron. And the third thing we need to commit ourselves to is prayer. We need to stop playing games and we need to become people of prayer. Both in your private time and corporately together and in groups. It excites me to see brothers and sisters in Christ after Lord's Day service, gathering together and praying for one another. We need to become people of prayer. So as I've told our congregation, I want to share with you, you need to commit yourself with wholehearted obedience to three things. To the Word, all of it. To fellowship, including table fellowship. To prayer. And if you will do those three things, you will grow as the early church grew. There is coming a time, and I think is now upon us, of real testing in North America. For the very first time, the church is facing organized persecution under the auspices of our own governments. And I'm calling you today to be men and women of prayer and men and women of action, because the church is facing, as it has never faced before in North America, the possibility that we too will begin to suffer. I live in B.C., and for years and years and years, my boys would tease me about living in the communist province of B.C. And then after the last provincial election, I called and went, ha, 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 ha. Want to move home? And it's not that funny, is it? Every week, something unfolds that brings tears to my eyes. The Church of Jesus Christ, the morality of the land, is being assailed by those who have been elected by the will of the people and the consent of the people with the idea to lead those people, and they are not doing it. The passage that I'm taking is the key passage from Scripture for this morning's message is found in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. The background of the story in 1 Chronicles 12, Saul has died in war and his son has died with him. They died in battle against the Philistines, and at this point, the country is now in great turmoil and distress. What are they going to do going forward? How do we see our way through this crisis? We've never had a king before. Our king is now dead. What are we supposed to do? The world around us, the people around us, succession follows from father to son. Do we appoint one of his remaining children? Or do we follow the prophets and follow God and appoint David? And they didn't know what to do, and they struggled. It was a time of a potential time of real crisis in which really bad things could happen. And the mighty men of David and the men of each tribe joined to David out at Ziklag. It ended up being 120,000 men gathered to him. Some tribes like Asher sent 40,000. The Danites sent 28,000 men of arms. But the one that I really was amazed with is found in verse 32. Listen to what Issachar sent. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 200. The most significant group that went to battle with David were in fact the 200 men of Issachar, because they knew and understood the times and they knew what they were supposed to do. And I am calling to the church, to our congregation, to this congregation, to the church as a whole. We need men and women of understanding who can look out over society and see what is coming, and then who have knowledge to know what the church should do. It's very much like the Old Testament concept of the watchman on the wall. Brothers and sisters, we have got to stop playing games with being Christians. For too long, we've had the fat of the lamb and the joy of the lamb, and we've had great pleasure, and we haven't suffered. And the time is coming, and it is now upon us, when some of us will have to choose between our homes and our faith, our jobs and our faith. There's time coming and is now upon us when some will have to choose between God and Caesar. And if I'd said this a year ago, some of you would scoff me. That's not going to happen here. Did anybody here think this may not come about in the next year? Is anyone deluded to think that this may not happen in your own province? And not just here, but in North America and in Europe. The church has lost its way, and in losing its way, it has lost the ability to be salt and light. And now that it has lost the ability to be salt and light, it is suffering at the hands of ungodly men. And we need men and women full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Word of God, walking in obedience to God, who understand the times and know what we should do. One of the interesting things, a question is, how do we know the will of God and understand the times? How do I know that I'm doing what Jesus would want me to do? One of the interesting passages of Scripture I was working through, please turn to John 7:17. Jesus is talking to a crowd who are really confused. Half the crowd say he's of God, half the crowd say he's deluded. And he said, you know, if you want to know whether I'm of God or not, verse 17, he says this: if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or not. If you want to know the will of God, you must practice doing the will of God. He will not reveal more to you if you are not obedient. We need men and women who have trained themselves to be willing to do the will of God. One of my biggest problems when I was studying Scripture wasn't so much that I didn't know what it said, but I wasn't obeying so much of it. There just to be so much, and I'm struggling with being able to understand. But my desire is, God, that I would do your will, that I would train my heart to do your will. And Jesus says, those that train their hearts to do the will of God will know what is of him or not. We'll know his word and we'll know his will. So brothers and sisters, if you want to be part of those that understand the times and know what to do, you need to begin even now to train your heart to be willing to do his will, whatever it takes. So in our church, I'm asking people to pray, to ask God to give them a heart of willing obedience. You know, for those of us that are parents, one of the most glorious things that ever happens to a parent is when their child willingly obeys. It's a miracle. It only happens very rarely. We usually mark it on the calendar. We tell the story at the wedding of our children and our grandchildren's birth that I remember the day my child obeyed God. Because it excites us to see our children willingly obey. God says if you want to know his word and you want to know his will, then train your heart to obey. Remember a story in the 1800s at a missionary conference. C.T. Studd was there with, and I believe it was Hudson Taylor, I'm not sure. They were sharing a room together overnight, and in the middle of the night, Hudson Taylor woke up, and C.T. Studd was on his knees praying, and he was thumbing through his Bible like mad. And Hudson Taylor thought, well, maybe he was trying to find a Bible verse, because they didn't have the glory of the internet and of Logos. And sometimes you had to look to find Bible verses. And so he said to C.T. Studd, are you looking for a verse? He said, no, I was reading John 14:15. Please turn there. One of my favorite Bible verses. John 14:15. If you love me, you will do what I say. And he said, I was reading that and praying, and I love God, and I wanted to see what he wanted me to do. We need to train our hearts to do his will. And when we do that, he will reveal to us his will and knowledge. If you want to know what to do, if you want to understand the word, if you want to truly understand the times, then you need to train your heart to obey. We're in what I think is fair to call a post-Christian era. Since before World War II, the church has lost its focus and its voice in society. For over 70 years, the society we live in has been floundering without a moral compass. And as a society, in Europe and North America, we have lost God's person. God is no longer a person. God is a thing or a force or an essence. And we've lost God's authority, so that when God says, do not do, the world says, not only will we do it, we will promote it. I think it was 2 weeks ago, the Vancouver Canucks were asked to begin taping their hockey sticks with rainbow tape. Did you hear about that? And the club has said, all of our players are going to tape their sticks with rainbow tape. And I happen to know there's a Christian, a very vocal Christian on the Canucks. I don't know what he's going to do. I haven't heard yet. But he may lose his job if he doesn't put rainbow tape on his hockey stick. The time is now that some of us are suffering. We have lost God's authority. As a society, we are each one, and I appreciated the verse that you read out of Judges, because it's actually, that verse is repeated twice in Judges. I don't know if you knew that. It's repeated in chapter, I got it written down here somewhere, I think it's 17, as well as in the chapter that we read this morning, that each man did what was right in his own eyes. It's called relativism. It's a philosophy that whatever I like to do, I'll do, and whatever you like to do, you do. And it is a philosophy that sets itself up against the authority of God. And that is what we now face. Every evil they dream up, somebody else begins to promote against the direct authority of God. We have lost in the church, as well as in the world, God's authority. We don't fear from the pulpit to say things that God forbids. We don't fear from the pulpit to say things that God says we should not do. And many who name the name of Christ are saying things that Jesus would never say. We've lost God's salvation in that we're not taking it to the world. We're not redeeming the society we're in. We have basically figured the society has sunk and we're letting it go. And we're in our little Christian enclaves and we're inviting those that are drowning to keep swimming. And if you make it to shore, I got this great message for you, just swim a little further. We have lost God's moral standards. And we have lost God's civil order. If we were to ask most Christians, what is a society that God would be blessed with? What does it look like? Most Christians can't answer that question. They don't know. We've entered into a time where we're no longer salt and light, brothers and sisters. We're caught up in our own things. I was reading through the scriptures last night, and I came across a charge that is against the church in North America. And I want you to listen to this charge against the church. We have lost our love for the Lord. That's the first charge that is laid by God against us. We have lost our love for Him. We're more concerned with our daily lives and we're more concerned with the things that are going on around us than we are about our love for Jesus. Have you ever been around or recently been around someone who has just come to know the Lord, who has just had their heart open, who God has just revealed Himself to? What are they like? What are they like when they first come to Jesus?
Wow!
We're going, whoa! Oh, yeah, no, I'm going to just calm down a minute. My friend has a Bible study, and one of the guys in the Bible study is big and bald, and he has some of those nice things you have all over your arm, and they look real pretty, and he got them across his back, and he thinks we should go tell everybody, and he's really intimidating to Christians. It's like, and he's really intimidating to pagans, because they're going, whoa! And it's so refreshing to be around somebody who loves Jesus. Who loves Him. The first charge against us is we have lost our love. We have grown worn out with loving Jesus. And we're happy to be here, brothers and sisters. We're happy to be here. But we're not too excited about it. The second charge against us is that we are not ready to face persecution. God says we are not ready to. I won't tell you where He says this if you want to know later, but you're not ready to face the testing of your faith. That for most of us, if persecution comes, we'll crumble. There are people who are losing their jobs right now, right, left, and center in Alberta and in BC. And many of the Christians that are losing their jobs is causing them to have a crisis of faith. Well, what would happen if they were given a choice between living and dying? If losing their employment causes such a great crisis of faith, would you be willing to lose your house to keep your love for the Lord alive? Would you be willing to lose your job? Would you be willing to lose your standing in society? Would you be willing to put your reputation on the line? The next charge God has made against the North American church is that we allow false teachers in our midst. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if I say something that isn't found in here, and it sounds new and interesting, I'm a heretic. And you shouldn't listen to me. In fact, you can throw your hymn books. No, well, not really. Brothers and sisters, the church in North America is listening to false teachers. We allow them. We are pleased with them in our midst. Who is the richest preacher in North America? Could be Joel Osteen. Anyone else want to name another one? There's about seven of them. Anyone else? Oh, the big O. Woohoo! Billionaire, I think. She has just a little bit bigger bank account than I. Well, actually, that's not true. My bank account is bigger than hers. See, my father's holding my bank account in his name. And he's got a lot of coin in his account. When I draw down, boy, I can take the whole mountain, not just a little bit of the silver. The seven of the 10 richest preachers in the world, 5 are in North America and 5 actually are in Nigeria. Believe it or not, 5 of the richest preachers in the world live in Nigeria, one of the poorer countries in Africa. Because there are people who are making money off the body of Christ. Gross amounts of money. There's a preacher who has a runway that his jet lands, which somebody asked me if I brought my jet today. It lands and it rolls up to his 4-car garage and he gets out and walks into his mansion. Cleo Dollar asked for $63 million last year to buy a new jet because the old jet doesn't work really well. Hey, brother, I'd like to buy a new pickup truck. It ain't going to cost $63 million. Brothers and sisters, we have allowed false teachers in our midst. We have allowed false teachers who have lied to us that it doesn't matter what God's Word says. We need to be adaptable to the times. We have people who have lied to us that it doesn't matter if we don't walk with Jesus, as long as we have some kind of a pretty semblance of society, that we fit in well. We allow them. The next charge that God makes against the North American church is that we are given over to pornography and immorality. We are given over to it in the church. We're following the world. I'm not making this stuff up. This is the charge of God against the church in North America. We've given ourselves over to pornography and immorality. The things that should never be even spoken of amongst us, we are practicing and doing. Brothers in particular, you need to weep before God. That sin is destroying your marriage, your children, and your grandchildren. And you need to be really serious about it. If you're struggling with pornography, you need to get help. If you've given your heart over to that sin, you need to come to your elders. You need to come to your brothers. You need to get help and prayer. Not only have we given over ourselves to false teachers, we've given over ourselves to false teachers who teach immorality. Who stand in the pulpit of God and say, it is okay if I marry my brother. It's okay if you marry your sister. It's okay if you do anything you want. Because every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And God charges the church that we have allowed people to teach in the church. God has also said that we have fallen into such a stupor that we have given up on repentance and obedience. We were talking about this at supper last night. In North America, in the church, most Christians are more concerned with confession than repentance. And there's a biblical concept of confession that I'm not referring to. Most Christians are willing to agree with God they've done something wrong, but they are unwilling to change. They are unwilling to repent, and there is no brokenness about their sin. They do not grieve in their hearts about the things they have done. And God lays a charge at our feet that we are in such a drunken stupor, we don't even care about repentance anymore. As long as we go along to get along, we don't care about it. We don't ask our brothers and sisters. We don't challenge our brothers and sisters. We have allowed ourselves to become so weak in the faith, so weak in the Word, God says that there's a doubt that many of us will stand in the day of testing. You ever think about that? God's charge to us. And the last thing that God says about us is we make him sick. Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, if you don't know where I found that. We make him sick with our vacillating and our waffling and our waffling back and forth and our inability to walk in obedience. We make our Savior sick. That's the charge against the wayward church in North America. The glory of the gospel is he is there to forgive. He is there to deliver. But we need to face the accusations head on so we know what to repent of. I don't know about you, but I never want to be the one that God says, you make me ill. You make me nauseous. But there are in the North American church, in the European church, there may be in my congregation, and there may be those here today who these charges lay at your feet, brothers and sisters. We need to repent. We need to repent so that we are understanding the Word of God. We need to repent so that we are doing the will of God, so that we may understand the society we are in, so that we may understand the hour we are in. We are the people of God. As bad off as we are His people. And what does God do with His children? What has God promised to do with His children? What did I promise Bradley above all other things? If you do that, I will spank you. And Bradley never caught me in a lie in that, did you? No. Where are you, Stephen? You got more of it than the other two. Where is he? There he is. Because I learned the enjoyment of discipline. Yes, Bradley helped me. Joanne, she was just too nice. But Stephen, now there was one I could enjoy. Brothers and sisters, God loves us. Never be in doubt. But I need to tell you that as He loves you and you're His people and I am one of His people, He will not allow me to be like this. We don't have permission from God to be sinful. We are His people. We desperately need insight. I need brothers and sisters who can see the times. Every one of us has a unique gift and ministry in the body of Christ. And there are some of you who are very astute politically and understand what needs to take place. Back in the... There was a young man born right the year before the American American War of Independence. He was born in 1775. And he was the youngest man appointed to the Parliament of Britain. And he was a very popular man, and he was a gifted speaker, and he became recognized very early on. And when he was around 23 or 24, he and a friend of his got a hold of a book by a pastor who was called a nonconformist. We call them Christians. And he read that book, and he came gloriously to Jesus Christ. And he became frustrated because in the English Parliament, he went from being their starling to being a deadbeat because he was a Christian. Overnight, he was treated as nothing. And he came to his pastor, and he asked his pastor, "Should I quit politics and go into the ministry?" He loved the Lord dearly. He loved His word. He wanted to see people changed. And he came to us, it was a 70-year-old pastor of the church he was in, to an Anglican pastor, and he said, "Should I quit and go into the ministry? Because this is just terrible." And his wise pastor said to him something to the effect that God had raised him up where he was and do the work of God where he is. And William Wilberforce listened to John Newton, the author of what song? Amazing Grace. And John Newton said, "As good as you are as a speaker and as excited you are about Jesus, you are where we need you to be. And I believe he lived to close to the age 70. And on his deathbed, he received a note saying that the abolition of slavery had finally passed in Parliament. And he went and died in peace 3 or 4 days later. Because that was what God set his heart to do. One man against the entire British establishment to undo the laws of slavery. And when he died knowing that God had been glorified, and one man changed the tide of an entire nation. I want to talk to you about the power of another one man. I believe a couple of years ago I quoted this here. And so some of you, if you remember me quoting it, if not, you will recognize it as soon as I start to read it. First they came for the socialists. And I did not speak because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't in a trade union. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And when the Nazis came for me, there was no one left to speak. That's Pastor Martin Niemöller. He spent 7 years in Dachau and I forget which other camp he was in. And was liberated at the end of the war. And to his greatest shame, he was one of the nonconformist pastors who worked diligently to try and find a way to be salt and light to the Nazi party. And he tried to win them over by sweet presentation. And he tried to accommodate as much as he could. And he tried to work with the Nazi party until the point where he realized he just could not do any more and was arrested and spent 7 years because of his preaching in a concentration camp. This is what he says about his behavior from 1931 to 1938. And it's written down in the thing called the Stuttgart Declaration of Guilt, where the German church apologized to the world. And he wrote this declaration. through us infinite wrong was brought over many peoples and countries. That which we often testify to in our communities, we express now in the name of the whole church. We did fight for long years in the name of Jesus Christ. We did. Against the mentality that found its awful expression in National Socialism and its violence. But, one, we accuse ourselves of not standing to our beliefs more courageously. We fought, but we didn't fight to the end. Two, we did not pray more faithfully. We gave in to fear. Three, we did not believe more joyfully. We lost the joy of the Lord. And four, we did not love more ardently. He said, you know, we fought the fight. We fought the good fight, and then we gave up. This is a testament to what happens to people who are not ready to face the trying of their faith. They gave in. And when they gave in, great sin and harm was done. As a church, we're called here this morning to worship and glorify Him. We are here this morning to sing His praises. We are here because it makes a difference before the seen and the unseen world what we say. We are here so that God would purify His bride. God is in the business about changing you irrevocably. And we're here on this earth to win the lost. But in order to do that, we need people who understand the times. We need people who can look out like William Wilberforce and can see great evil and dedicate their lives to bringing the gospel against that evil. We need people who look out on society and say, that is morally wrong and we will stand against it because it is reprehensible. We need people who, understanding the times, can see where the attacks are coming from before they get here to prepare the church so that we're ready to fight. We need people on the vanguard who understand what a godly economy looks like, or a godly society looks like, or a godly worldview looks like. We need men and women who are looking out and understand the times we're in right now. Christ Covenant Church needs these people. And we need those people also to know what the church ought to do. Brothers and sisters, it is the wrong time to call the church to pray when everybody's been thrown in a concentration camp. That's way too late in the day. We need people who don't do well, but don't finish well. We need people that do well and finish. Remember the quote from Revelation 2 and 3 where I was saying the accusation against Jesus, against the church? What else did he say with every accusation? But to those that suffer through and sort of make it by the skin of their teeth, those that overcome, he promised glorious things. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to overcome in this time, not to muddle through. We need people in the army of God who understand what our society is like, truly understand, and who proclaim it. I find it interesting. One of my son's favorite theologians he runs the Rebel news thing. Ezra? He's not a believer, is he? But he is a man who not only understands the time, oftentimes he's telling the church rightly what it needs to do. I think, guy, you're on the wrong side of the coin. Just make a little hop right over this line. We need men and women in the church like that. We need men and women in this congregation who see sin and understand it to be so and bring people to repentance. We need people that are going out to the unbelievers in this society that we live in and deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts 20, verse 29. I want to share this briefly in closing. Paul had been prophesied that he would go to Jerusalem and then to die. He went to Jerusalem and then on to Rome for that to happen. And he's meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And here's the thing. Here's something about Paul that just really blows my mind. Everywhere he went to preach, when he left, he knew heretics were going to show up. So he'd preach and win the lost, go away, and then write a letter back and say, how come you're so easily deceived by these Judaizers? How come you're so easily deceived by these false teachers? Everywhere he went, they followed. We have got to stop being fooled by the fact there are wolves in sheep's clothing out to destroy the flock. In Acts 20, starting in verse 29. I know that after my departure, there are fierce wolves coming. Brothers and sisters, we need people of discernment because Jesus has said in our midst, not necessarily in this congregation, but in the body of Christ, there are fierce wolves. How many of you have actually seen a timber wolf face to face? Let's not. Yeah. One, two, three. I went to a petting zoo, and I don't know why you'd want a timber wolf in a petting zoo. Nice doggy. Stomp. The dog. The wolf stood about this tall, and it had this enormous head and this really skinny body, which made you know right away he was hungry. Wow. They're not pets. They're not friendly. They are vicious, and they're intent on one thing. Wolves don't make good pets because they are bred for one thing. And what is that one thing they're bred for? Killing, destroying. That is what God made them to do, and they do it very well. Brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, Paul said in tears to the elders at Ephesus, I know that when I leave, fierce wolves, not just average wolves, not just complacent wolves, fierce wolves are going to tear you to shreds. They're not going to spare anyone. I need to warn you. Fierce wolves do terrible, terrible damage. What is the average response of a farmer with livestock to a wolf? A gun. Yeah, they kill them. Why? You don't reason with it. Now, I'm not saying shoot people in church. Just... But pastors... But we need to deal decisively with that sin. We need to protect the flock because they will destroy the flock. Not just one or two sheep. They will scatter. Sheep are really dumb, by the way. And it amazes me that God calls us sheep and Christians in North America think it's a nice thing. Sheep are born with nice furry wool and no brains. Not a brain between them and the whole flock. And when a wolf comes in, what do the sheep do? They scatter, and then the wolf picks them off one at a time and just kills and kills and kills and doesn't eat. Kills and kills and kills and kills. Brothers and sisters, Paul is telling us through the power of the Holy Spirit that there are fierce wolves come to destroy the flock of God. We need to take this very seriously. He goes on to say, if that isn't bad enough, amongst your own selves, from within your own body, will arise men speaking twisted things. It's not bad enough that somebody's going to come in from the outside and try and rip you to pieces. There will be people who are raised up in your midst who you know and love who will teach twisted things. I remember the great shame I felt when a brother in Christ who I'd gone to college with began to teach all manner of ungodly things, and he became a danger to the flock. And it was sad. It was very sad. But we must protect the flock against false teachers that teach twisted things. You better find out if what I'm saying lines up with this. I am to be held and judged by the elders of this church and the congregation by the word of God and by the power of the Spirit. And the reason they do these things, these twisted things, is to draw disciples away. Their desire is to break the fellowship. Remember the three things I said we need if we want spiritual victory, if we want to grow in Christ? We need the word, we need to fellowship, and we need prayer. And the wolf comes to teach things, or the wicked men come to teach things, to draw people out of fellowship. Verse 17 ends, verse 31. 1, first three words, and as a command. We are ordered to be alert. Wake up. Wake up. We need people that understand the times and can see what's going on out there and going on in here. And we need people who will tell the church what they need to know, what God's desire is, what His word is, so that we are wise to know that what He would have us to do. We lose people because Satan snatches the word from their hearts. We lose people because they fall and fail during times of testing. We talk about testing purifying the church. We must understand that Jesus also said that at a time of testing, people fall away. You need to understand testing goes both ways. Trials and testing will purify the church, and it'll also reduce its number. If you don't know where I'm getting that from, that's Luke 8:11. When trials come, people fall away. People fall away from the church because of the pressures of daily life, because of the love of money, because of the sinful pleasures choking out the word. We need people who can see what is happening and bring the word of life to us and to our society. We need to stop running away from the problems that are happening. We need to bring the gospel to the province of Alberta. We need to stop being apathetic. There's two things that Christians choose to do in amongst a lot of things, but two I picked on. They're either apathetic or arrogant, and I'll tell you what I mean by those two things. When you're apathetic, you say, I can't do anything. Therefore, I will do nothing. And if you do nothing, you have achieved your goal at the start, right? If you do nothing, you receive nothing, you've done nothing, you got it. Christians are apathetic. There's nothing I can do to stop what is happening. The other problem Christians fall into is arrogance. And this problem is this. This problem says, God can do all things and will do all things through just me. And it's the belief that you can do everything. And that's not true. God has called me to talk to the church, to speak into the life of the church. God has called some of you to speak into the business society that we're in and to show what Christ is like in the business society. God has called some of you to be in and to have a heart for politics, to show what Jesus does and says in politics. Some of you are maybe going to be called to be a William Wilberforce in our generation, to stand against the tide of evil and turn an entire nation, not just one small province, but an entire colonial system, not just England, but all of the English Empire. One man turned the course of history. And yet we're arrogant to think that, oh, I can do anything. I can be involved in all this stuff. And we can be busy out doing all sorts of things. God wants you to be about the business He's called you to do. If He's called you to the vineyard to pick grapes, stop digging ditches. If He's called you to preach to the lost, stop making money in the stock market. You need to be doing what God has called you to do. We need to see the church purified. We need to see the church made as Christ has desired it to be, so that Jesus will be glorified, so that the gospel will go forward, so that the church in authority will speak into this completely lost world that we live in. Brothers and sisters, my heart's cry is that God would raise up here men and women who understand the times and know what we need to do to walk with Jesus. Amen.